We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today, missionaries are more than unpopular. They're actually offensive. They are the destroyers of cultures, and as cultural imperialists are accused of imposition and implication. That is, imposition, for they are accused of imposing Western cultures, Western values on poor defenceless villagers, a kind of 19th century view of missionaries that is still current. And implication, because they are implying that they are right, the missionaries are right, and the locals, all other cultures, are wrong. So most people are offended when missionaries come, when they come to us. And because we don't need them, there's nothing wrong with us and the way we live, and any way to check out where they come from, it's not so crash hot where they are either, so why are they imposing upon us their culture? Well, you think about it in terms of Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your doors or Mormons being in the streets. There is that sense of who are they to come and tell us how to live that rises up in the hearts of the locals wherever missionaries go. The book of Acts records the earliest Christian missionaries. But is it a book that is giving us a model or an explanation? What is the author trying to do here in this part of the Bible? Is he giving us a model for all Christians, for all ministry, for all missionaries? Or is he giving us an explanation of what happened? An explanation that may have implications for Christians, ministry and missionary today, but it's not written for that reason. It's not written as a model to follow, but as an explanation of what happened. Here's a great divide between Christian groups today. What is Acts aiming to do? Is it the model? That is, Paul did X, therefore we should do X. Barnabas did Y, therefore we should do Y. Or is it an explanation? This is the way God took the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome. This is the reason that the Jews rejected the Messiah. This is the reason why the Gentiles accepted the Messiah. Now, I've been arguing throughout this year in this series for the explanation view rather than the model view. It's an explanation of questions that are not our questions, and therefore we tend to ignore the explanation. It's part of the post-modernity that is creeping into all our minds. That is, we want to see the authority of the reader over the authority of the writer. That the book is for me and about me, and my reading of the book is what is critical. When really we've got to ask the question, what is the author trying to communicate? What's on his mind? He is the one who has authority over his writings, not us. And what were his concerns? Now, his concerns may be completely different to our concerns. Most of us aren't really worried as to whether Jews or Gentiles are Christians. We want people to be Christians. The very division Jew and Gentile is of no significance to most of us. Many of us have never met a Jew, not even sure about the difference, and why you couldn't be a Gentile Christian seems a bizarre question for the 21st century. For the first century, it was a real question. The 21st century is more likely to ask, can a Jew be a Christian than can a Gentile be a Christian? Well, the whole thing's been turned around. Likewise, the kinds of things that he is interested in may seem to us very strange. But the questions of the first century are more likely to be the concerns of Luke. And they may have more relevance than we first think. And they may have greater implications than we think. So, what is Acts about? It's about, I take it, the spread of Christianity. And the spread of Christianity, in particularly from the Jews to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles just means the nations. And as we read the New Testament, we must keep remembering the huge gulf that is between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew was a distinctive people. I say it that way because if I use the word they use, you won't get the point. I'll use it now. The Jews were a holy people. So what does the word holy mean? It means distinctive. That's what it means. Unusual, different, not like everybody else, not common, quite set apart as distinctive. So, for example, now that I drink, I can assure you this cup is distinctive for me. Given the germs in my mouth and throat and the backwash that I've just preceded, it has been set aside by backwash for me. Distinct. I don't need to write my name on it. It's just one that I don't think anybody in their right mind, and that is what you all are, because you're here at Campus Bible Study, would think of drinking from. It is distinctive. It is set apart. It's got nothing to do with moral purity. It even hasn't anything to do with biological purity. It has to do with being distinctive. And the Jews were chosen by God to be distinctive, to be set apart, to be his people. Now, there were all kinds of markers of their distinctiveness. The laws about what they were to eat and what they were not to eat, the food laws. The laws about circumcision. The way in which they were to marry each other and not to marry those outside. The way in which they had to continue to observe the Sabbath day. There were all kinds of rules and regulations, laws of the covenant, which said, because you are my people and you are distinctive, then here is how to live in a way that is distinctive. That, of course, then affects how we are going to read and understand those laws now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and the gospel message has gone out to the whole world and to the Gentiles. Do the Gentiles have to be distinctive like the Jews were distinctive, or are those signs of distinctiveness going to be different? But that's another study another time. Acts so far has been breaking through the Jewish cocoon, the Jewish barrier. That is, within Judaism there were Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews. And in the early parts of Acts you see the conflict that is there. And then Jews who really were beyond the pale, outside the holy people, start to get welcomed in. The cripple lying at the gate of the temple couldn't go into the temple because he was one of the cripples. He was one of the disfigured people. He was one of the less than holy people. The Ethiopian eunuch travelled from one end of the world to another end of the world to worship God by standing outside the temple because a eunuch was a defiled person. He had been cast aside. He is outside the holy, distinctive people of God, though he was Jewish, presumably. The Samaritans, they were a hard case. They were an unusual case. They were half-caste Jews. They kept the law, but they didn't keep the prophets. And the law they kept was slightly different than the law that Israel kept, because they had their own version of the first five books of the Bible. And they were intermarried and had their intermarriage generations before, now removed them from being the holy people. But the Samaritans were welcomed into the kingdom of God. And it's reached the great climax with the first conversion of an out-and-out Gentile in the man called Cornelius in chapter 11 of this book. And also in chapter 11 there is a church founded in Antioch in Syria, a church founded by a group of people from Cyprus. Jews from Cyprus went and preached in Antioch in Syria and founded a church which seemed to be full of Gentiles, well, Hellenists anyway. So just help with some of the movements today to understand where we are. Antioch here in Syria, the people of Cyprus preached and founded that church. Barnabas then went to Tarsus to find Paul to bring him back to teach there. Paul and Barnabas are now going to go on this missionary journey into Cyprus, which is, of course, they've got lots of connections in Cyprus, because the Cypriots started the church in Antioch, into Cyprus, and then up into what we would call Turkey, including to a place called Antioch, same name, different place, in Pisidia. There's a Sydney in Nova Scotia. No, very few people get confused as to which Sydney they're in. They're a long way apart. Well, Syria and Pisidia were a fair way apart at that time. Not quite as far apart, but a fair way apart. No one's much confused in the ancient world, but you need to have it clear as to where they're going. They go to Pisidia. They wind up at the end of the chapter in Iconium. Next chapter in 14, they go down to Lystra, Derbe, and then back to Antioch in due time. Chapter 13, the world mission starts. The church in Antioch is the place it starts. That's the launching pad. Barnabas and Saul, who were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 11 to take money for famine relief, have now returned to Antioch in chapter 12, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing them with them John, whose other name was Mark, who we know from elsewhere was a nephew of Barnabas, but a Jew, a Christian of Jerusalem. His home was the home where the prayer meeting was that Peter went to. Now we read that they are going to be released from their congregation in order to do a work to which they have been called by the Holy Spirit. And so, the conversion of Paul is referred to. Because back in chapter 9, if you go back there, where Paul was converted, Saul, Paul, I'm going to keep changing the name now because halfway through chapter 13 his name is changed. But back in chapter 9, verse 9:15, Ananias was told that the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he has chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Saul, when he was converted in order to preach the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And now, in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit is saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice that the mission is God's initiative. He's the one who decides it. They're not decided. They didn't think it up. God said it. Notice, too, that it was the Holy Spirit who said it. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit said it. He could have spoken out loud. He could have spoken in a dream. He could have written on the wall. We're not told how. He could have said it just by the scriptures. He could have said it back then in chapter 9. Notice furthermore that he, the Spirit, called them. And therefore there's a Trinitarian implications. For most of us it's easy to see that Jesus is divine and God the Father is divine, but here's one of those passages where you see the Holy Spirit is both divine and separate from the other two persons of the Trinity. Because he, the Holy Spirit, says to do what the Lord had said to do, and it's considered to be one and the same, and yet he is operating and speaking. He is not just a movement, he is not just a force, but he spoke and told them what to do. This little passage is a strange passage for our Christian ears. It's still a very Jewish church. They're still worshipping God. They're still fasting. And as they do that, the Spirit speaks to them, and so they prayed, laying hands upon them, and sent them off, we read in verse 3. But the word actually is released them, let them go. They were members of that church, released for the task to which the Holy Spirit had sent them. That is, the church did not send them out, the Holy Spirit sent them out. The church released those whom the Holy Spirit said to go. So they travel to the island of Cyprus, where some of the church members from Antioch had come from. They travel there, and there on Cyprus we see the contrast between and the conflict between the sorcerer versus the proconsul, an event which is at the beginning of their missionary experience because it is symptomatic of the whole mission. For you'll notice it is a Jewish sorcerer and a Gentile proconsul. And that he's a Gentile is not surprising. He's a proconsul. But that he's a sorcerer should be Jewish is, of course, very sad. Of course, the Old Testament is against Jews being sorcerers. The Jewish sorcerer opposes the apostles, tries to turn the proconsul from the faith, and Paul sees him as the very devil himself. Why? Well, because the sorcerer was dressed in an opera coat with horns, had a long tail and a pitchfork on his hand, and was advertising the latest barbecue equipment. I think not. What is it that makes the apostle think this is the devil himself? Well, because he tells lies and deceit, and because he turns that which is straight and right into that which is crooked and perverse. That is the sign of the devil. The real mark of the devil is lies, is distortion, is twisting the truth. That is the mark of the evil one. Now, the world, of course, doesn't understand that because the world is full of lies and twisting and deceit and turning that which is right into that which is crooked. The proconsul is described as an intelligent man who wanted to hear the word of God. He saw what happened to the sorcerer when he is cursed by Paul, and he saw and he believed. But notice why he believed. It was because he was astonished. And notice what he was astonished at. It comes there in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That is, he's not astonished at the miracle. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sorcerers and all kinds of people in the ancient court did miracles, or what we might call as miracles. There's any number of ways of things that you can't explain. I mean, magicians, well, that's their stock and trade. What is astonishing is not the miracle. What is astonishing is the teaching of the word of the Lord. And that is what persuaded him into Christ. His name was Paul. And from there on in, the apostle Saul is called Paul, presumably in relationship with him that Sergius Paulus becomes to something of his patron. It's argued that where Saul and Paul and Barnabas then go, this happened at Paphos, up here into Antioch, may also be connected to it, because what we know of Sergius Paulus is that he came from that part of the Roman Empire. And so he may have been sending Saul off and Barnabas off to visit his relatives in his hometown. But that's speculation outside of the passage in front of us here. But it's an interesting connection, isn't it? But here in this little event, you see the Jew was blinded and the Gentile came to see. And that is symptomatic of what is going to happen throughout the mission into the world. That as the gospel goes out, the Jews are blinded. And as the gospel goes out, the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, come to see. When they arrive in Perga and then into Antioch and Pisidia, they go to the Jewish synagogue. And there the synagogue follows the usual pattern, the reading of the law and the prophets, and a sermon. And they invite the visitors to preach the sermon, which is not surprising at the time. Paul's address was to the Jews and the Gentiles who fear God. Notice there verse 16. The two audiences that are there. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And down in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us have been sent the message of salvation." In the first century, there had been considerable concern amongst the pagans to try and find God and morality. And there had been considerable effort amongst the Jews to reach out to their pagan neighbours. But the Jew was always distinctive. So what happened to the Gentiles who would get attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, attracted to the morality of Judaism, is they would come into the temple, come into the synagogue rather, but they would sit on the outskirts. There were those who were actually members of the synagogue, the Jews, and then there were those who were the God-fearers who sat in the balcony at the back and who were kind of second-class citizens, allowed to be there listening in, but were never members of it because they weren't Jews. So Paul is speaking to this mixed audience like that, specifically to both parts of it. And what he's asked for is for a word of encouragement. The word of encouragement is, I think, a reflection back to Isaiah 40. The word encouragement is the same word exhortation, I think it is in the ESV, and the word comfort. And Isaiah 40 is one of those turning points in the Old Testament. For there, the people who are in captivity and slavery are promised comfort. "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's a great chapter, which has been, Isaiah has been filled up until then with doom and judgment and condemnation and destruction. And then there's this sudden change in the book of Isaiah at chapter 40, of hope and salvation and forgiveness and mercy. And it all starts with this word of exhortation. It all starts with this word of encouragement. It all starts with this word of comfort. And so, the people out in Turkey were the Jews in the dispersion. They were the Jews who were under the condemnation of God. They were the Jews who were not living in Jerusalem as the people of God, but had been scattered amongst the nations. And what were they looking for? Well, if they were godly, they were looking for the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. They were looking for the great moment of encouragement. And have you got the word of encouragement for us? And so he addresses them. But his address is mixed with mixed response. Verse 42, they say, we want to hear more of this. Please speak further. Verse 43, some Jews and some devout converts, God-fearers, followed Paul. Verse 44, a great crowd comes next week. Whole town turns up to the synagogue to hear. And with that comes, verse 45, the jealousy. The jealousy for the Jews of the success that's happened amongst the Gentiles. Because they do not want the Gentiles to come into the kingdom too easily. I mean, they have to be Jewish. They have to be circumcised. They have to live by the food laws. They have to fulfill all kinds of rules and regulations. The Gentiles, do they have to do those things too? And so verse 45, they start contradicting the message and they start reviling the messenger. Common practice, isn't it? You don't like the message, then you shoot the messenger. And when you hear messengers being attacked, always ask questions about what the person thinks of the message. Because it usually has to do not with the messenger being unpleasant, but the message being rejected. Though sometimes we messengers are unpleasant as well. Note carefully this negative response. For at the climax of his first sermon, Paul had warned them of this, the first week in synagogue, I mean, not the second week. That is, at the climax, he says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There is the great message of encouragement. There is Isaiah 40. Forgiveness is now come. But, notice how he finishes, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Now that prophecy drawn from Habakkuk 1:5 is coming true. They will not believe even though it is coming to them. You see, the prophet Habakkuk prays and cries out to God for justice and righteousness to rule the land. And God says, you won't believe it even if I tell you about it. Because I'm going to send the Babylonians to bring justice. And he's right. The prophet says, the Babylonians? They're worse than the people they're punishing. How could this be? It's unbelievable that God would use the Babylonians to clean up Judah. Okay. And so there is this rejection of what God is going to do, of how God is going to do it. And so there's this warning. Now here, Paul is saying the same thing. Paul is saying, you've got to beware. You will not like what is happening, even though it is what you wanted, forgiveness and mercy and a new start. You won't accept it because it's not going to come the way you want it. And so when next week they turn up and the Jews start getting hostile, Paul wasn't surprised. He expected it. You see, the Old Testament had predicted in Isaiah 49 the need to go beyond the Jews. Isaiah 49 is quoted there in verse 7. God said, it's too light a thing that you, the suffering servant, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. God had a plan for the salvation of all mankind. That when the Jews see all mankind being saved, they didn't like it. Just as the prophet Habakkuk had prophesied, and just as Paul had warned them, you will not like the salvation that's coming. It doesn't fit in with what you want and how you want it to happen. It's going to be something bigger and grander than you've ever dreamt of. Well, it had two consequences. Verses 48-49, it attracted more Gentiles than ever. And verses 50, it further inflamed the Jews. Even though the world mission started in Acts 13, 1-4, it was still a Jewish mission. It became a Gentile mission when the Jews rejected the message and opposed the preachers. And of that kind, it became something of a feedback system. As the Gentiles showed interest, the Jews showed hostility. And as the Jews showed hostility, the message was preached to more Gentiles. And as they showed more interest, so the Jews showed more hostility. And so the hostility that the Jews showed, the jealousy, the anger, the rejection of a message that would bring the salvation of mankind into effect, as the Jews showed more hostility, so the gospel went to more and more Gentiles. And as the gospel went to more and more Gentiles, so the Jews rose up in greater and greater hostility. And so the consequences were the conversion of the Gentiles and the persecution by the Jews. And so you see in verses 48, 49 there, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout that whole region. And verse 50, but the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And so Christianity spread to the Gentiles out of Jewish opposition. Now let's go back and look at the synagogue sermon itself that caused such a fuss. Again, we're confronted a little bit with that question, is it a model or an explanation? That is, do we have here a model evangelistic sermon? A Jewish evangelism, synagogue evangelism, but a model sermon. Or do we have an explanation of why the Jews rejected the message and why the Gentiles accepted it? Or do we have both, an explanation which functions as a model for us? Paul starts with the God's history of Israel in verses 16 to 22. Israel was always under God's sovereign plan. There were no accidents. Israel prospered among the Gentiles, amongst the nations. It was rebellious at times, like out in the wilderness or under the times of the judges or when it wanted a king. But God chose them. God rescued them. God put up with them. God gave them the promised land that previously had been owned by seven nations. And God gave the king of his own choice, King David. Verse 22 to 23 then jumps to the subject of David, and from David to Jesus. For this David, we hear in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as he promised. It was promised that the son of David would be the king of Israel, would be the Messiah, would be the saviour. And now Paul is pronouncing that he has come, declaring that he has come. And John the Baptist, verses 25 and so on, 24, 25, pointed to him. And verse 26, we now are proclaiming him to you. Well, that's straightforward so far. Having started with this history, Paul then speaks of how the Jewish prophecies were fulfilled. For not only was Jesus promised, but so is his rejection and execution promised. Verses 27, 13, 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That is, the Old Testament Jewish prophets prophesied the rejection of the Messiah by the people of God. And the people of God read those prophets every Sabbath in their synagogue. But though they read the prophets every Sabbath in the synagogue, they still didn't understand they were about themselves. And they actually did the very things that the prophets said they would do. There is a profound blindness, isn't it, that we at Campus Bible Study need to take very careful note of. You can study the Bible. The Bible can tell you what you are going to do that is wrong, and you can still go and do it, fulfilling what it says, because you haven't understood it. That is why Campus Bible Study starts with prayer. That's why the essence of Bible reading, the right method of interpretation of the Bible, is prayerful obedience. You can read it, you can study it, you can intellectually grasp it, but you will not if you're not prayerfully obedient to it. That's the fundamental to it. You can learn Greek, you can learn Hebrew, you can have a great understanding of the syntax and analysis of the language and all the rest of it, but if you're not obedient prayerfully, you will not understand what it's saying. It's a very important principle. And here were these people, great people, wonderful people, intelligent people, every Sabbath reading the Bible people, who did exactly as the Bible prophesied, that is, they murdered the Prince of Life when he came. But it was just not the prophecies about the Jews that were fulfilled. There were prophecies about David that were fulfilled. Because God raised up Jesus, verse 30. He raised him up to life again. And this is the good news in verse 32. That is, what God promised, he has fulfilled. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. There comes in a series of arguments that just move fairly quickly if you're not biblically literate. So let me slow them down slightly for you. You see, in verse 33 we find out that David's son would be God's son, would be the Messiah, because verse 33 quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, that I have I begotten you. David's son would be God's son, the Messiah. Verse 34 tells us that David's son would always reign, quoting Isaiah 55 verse 3. Therefore he says in another place, you will not let your Holy One see. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The third thing about David's son is that he would not see the decay of death in Psalm 16 and verse 10. So he picks these three Bible verses about David's son. That David's son would be the Messiah, that David's son would reign, and that David's son would not see death, because his reign would be forever, because death would not stop him. Now this could not be fulfilled by David himself, because David was well and truly dead and buried. His tomb was in Jerusalem. It was a great tourist site. There was you could buy a good cup of coffee straight outside. Everybody who went to Jerusalem checked it out. There was David in his tomb, just the bones left. We know that it was not David. That is the point of verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. It is in the resurrection, know those dear friends who came to the mid-year conference, it is in the resurrection that you have the declaration of the forgiveness of sins, because the Saviour of Israel, Jesus, had come. The Saviour of those who were condemned by the law had come in his resurrection. Not David, but David's son. So verses 38 to 39 gives what the rulers of the synagogue asked for back in verse 15, a message of encouragement. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus, justified of every legal failure. Through Jesus, no longer under the wrath of God. Through Jesus, we have the comfort. We have the tender speaking to Jerusalem that the warfare is over, the iniquity is pardoned. But with the message of verses 38 and 39 comes the warning of the prophet in verses 40-41. Habakkuk complains of injustice, looks for comfort, but God warns of an unbelievable judgment that he's sending to them. In Habakkuk's day, it was Babylonia. In Paul's day, it was twofold. One, that the Messiah should be crucified. And two, that in his crucifixion and resurrection, he should save not just Israel, but the whole world. Both of those were objectionable to the Jewish conscience. The idea that the Messiah, the king, the ruler of the universe, would be crucified was something the Jew found very difficult to cope with. The idea that it wasn't just for Israel, but for all nations, that they too would be saved, was very difficult. And so, see the Saviour back in verse 23, Jesus. Notice the nature of the salvation in verse 47. For there it says, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, quoting Isaiah 49. So why is this sermon written in Acts for us? It is an early example of gospel preaching, that's for sure. It shows us what was in their gospel, that is right. And it has striking similarities to other gospel presentations, such as the day of Pentecost, or Paul's writings in when he describes his gospel in Romans 1 in the first seven verses there. But it is a distinctive presentation of the gospel, explaining the Jewish failure to understand and explaining God's salvation plan for the ends of the world. And so the whole passage is about a predicted response to the gospel. Just as with the Jewish sorcerer and the Gentile proconsul back in Cyprus, so now in Pisidian Antioch. It is the Gentiles who are going to receive the message, and the Jews who will reject it. On first hearing the gospel, it is met with popularity, even amongst the Jews. It has a universal appeal. I mean, it promises you forgiveness and mercy and a new start and a clean slate. Such popularity that the whole town turns up in verse 44 to hear it. But then it is met with jealousy. Jealousy that the Gentiles are so supportive of this new message, so easily accepted by this new message. For it threatens the whole of Jewishness. It threatens separateness, distinctiveness, holiness, identity. I mean, if the Gentile can be a member of the Messianic kingdom, why do I need to be a Jew? What's so special about being a Jew anymore? I mean, are we no longer God's chosen people, seeing he now seems to choose any old people? The whole sense of superiority, of specialness, of distinctiveness, of identity, is being threatened by the gospel preaching of a salvation to the ends of the earth. And so with this jealousy, the gospel preachers are driven out. Driven out from the Jews to the Gentiles, just as Isaiah 49 predicted would happen. So the salvation goes to the ends of the earth. That is, the work of the suffering servant cannot be contained within Judaism, for it is a worldwide work. The Saviour is the salvation to the ends of the earth. However, while this passage is, like the rest of the books of Acts, primarily an explanation of how the gospel moved from Judaism to the Gentiles, yet it still has implications for us. It's about the gospel and us, because it's still about our time. It's not about the first century, it's about the resurrection age. Do remember, friends, that the important part of the date at the moment is not the 2002. The important part of the date is the AD. We are in the year of the Lord, 2002. This is the 2002, or is it the 2003? I always get my ordinal and cardinal numbers confused, but we're in that number year of the year of the Lord. But we're in the year of the Lord. That's what really matters. And the distinction between the first century and the 21st century is a very small distinction. The really big distinction is between being BC and AD. And we are AD. You see, Jesus never saw corruption. He was raised and is still risen. He still sits at the right hand of God and reigns over all. And the kingdom of forgiveness and justification is as available today in the 21st century as it was in the first century. His kingdom started then, but continues now. And so the gospel, if it is true, is a gospel for now. And not only is it for now, our time, it's also about here, our place. For God's plan of salvation was not just for Jerusalem and not just for the Jews, but for the ends of the earth. And you can't get much more the ends of the earth than here, unless you're a Kiwi. This is the ends of the earth. That is the character of it, isn't it? So in Australia in the 21st century is within the purposes of God's salvation. We can hear and receive a forgiveness and justification and be warned just as they were. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Chinese, whether you're African or whether you're Anglo-Saxon, whether you're... It's for all peoples. That is the character of it. And so firmly has the New Testament grasped that and taught that and won that battle that very few of us sitting here today are Jewish. Very few of us have come from that ancient people of God. And it is almost unthinkable now that someone would be, I hope it is unthinkable by all of you, that somebody would be excluded from Christian fellowship because of their racial, ethnic background. Whatever else we are is inclusive of all peoples and all nations and all tribes, because our Saviour is not the Saviour of one people, our Saviour is the Saviour of all peoples, because he died not just as a Jewish man for Jews, but he died as a human for humanity. He died as the Son of God for all the world. He rose and sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority over all peoples. So let me ask you the question, who wants a missionary? I'm not talking about pith-helmet British men of the 19th century. I'm talking about now. I'm not talking about imposing Western values upon anyone. I'm talking about proclaiming the message of the Saviour for all mankind. Who wants a missionary? And the answer is, God does. For he is the one who sent missionaries out into the world. For he is the one who is concerned for the salvation of all mankind. For he is the one who sent his Son into the world to save us all. God does. And also those sitting in darkness sometimes do. For they know that they need salvation. But there are those who do not want a missionary. And they often are the people who are sitting in darkness. Because they prefer the darkness. Because their deeds are evil. And they do not want to be brought to the light. And there are those who do not want a missionary because they do not know that Jesus has risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority. They think it's all just a matter of opinion. Some people believe in him, other people don't believe in him, but it's not true deep down. Because remember, the death and resurrection of Jesus is either true or false. It can't be true for some and false for others. He either did live or he didn't live. He either did die or he didn't die. He either did rise or he didn't rise. It's like that, you see. It's either true or false. And if it's true, then he rose for the salvation of all mankind, and we must preach the gospel of salvation for all mankind. And if it's not true, well then of course we won't like people coming around preaching a gospel, because it's imposing a culture and it's implying that other people are wrong when they are not wrong. And so it's offensive. But notice, dear Christian friends here, that missionary work is not an optional extra for Christians, is it? It's built into the very gospel message that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And so we can't really believe that he is the one true Saviour of all the world and be uncommitted to taking the message into all the world. It's not an optional extra. We must always have our doors wide open for all comers and be going out to welcome in any and every from whatever strata of society, nationality, ethnic background, language group, or whoever it may be, old, young, the eunuch and the slave, the Ethiopian and the cripple, the whoever it may be, Jesus died and rose for them. And the gospel message is for them. If it's true, then you've got to take it elsewhere. That's just part of it. It's not something that you can detach from Christianity and still believe in Christianity. Any Christian who's not committed to the missionary cause is either not a Christian or hasn't understood Christianity properly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son. We thank you for his death and resurrection. Thank you that he didn't see corruption and has not seen corruption, but sits at your right hand in all power and glory and authority. We pray, Father, thanking you for the ways in which our forefathers have taken the gospel into all the world, so that we from so many backgrounds can now be serving the one same Lord and Saviour, Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to reach out to yet further to more people, to the Jews that are amongst us, as well as to the Gentiles all around us, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified and all people would come to know the salvation that he has won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.